We continue with the series on Palm Sunday to the Ascension, and we are in the middle of the crucifixion, and I have felt compelled to stay there and not go quickly through it. This could have been one sermon on the crucifixion, but there is too much truth, too much revelation. It's too important. Without the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. And therefore, you can't rush it. You must stand on it and stay on it and actually look at every aspect of the crucifixion to understand really what was going on in the spiritual world. There was a physical reality in the crucifixion, which is horrendous to actually think about, but it's the spiritual reality of the crucifixion that must be in our hearts and minds. And the fascinating thing is that every event of the crucifixion was foretold in the Psalms, Hosea, Zechariah, you name it was there. The prophets zeroed in on this particular small time. It's a small few hours. And the prophets, David and the prophets, zeroed in on it. And that interests me greatly because basically they knew how crucial this time was in the not only in the life of Jesus, but in the spiritual reality that we face today. Let's go to the scripture. It's in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and we'll read one verse there, verse 33. Matthew 27, verse 33. And today in our passage, we will basically look at these two verses. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. This place called Golgotha, only Luke gives it another name. Luke calls it Calvaria, which means Calvary. So that's where that word Calvary comes from. Luke's gospel actually says Calvaria in the translation, but everyone else calls it Golgotha. And it was called the place of a skull because it looked like a skull. It was a bare hill. And you can't find it when you go to Jerusalem today. It's just a little bit west of the walls of Jerusalem. And sometimes you hear in songs it's called Mount Calvary. You've heard of that? Well, this is like when we go and say to the Austrians, we're going to Mount Maunganui. And when they see Mount Maunganui, they giggle because it's not a mount. It's a little pimple, according to the Austrians. A mount can only be anything over 1,500 metres. And when they see the mount, they say, we're going to walk the mount. Well, they think, oh, help, this is going to be some climb. When they see it, they laugh and say, well, Kiwi, that's very good. How did it get this name, they say. And it's the same with Mount Calvary, because this little hill, which was the shape of a skull, Dave Valentine and me give a very good rendition of this. It looked like a bare skull, and that's why it got its name. This hill was only 6 metres high. That's interesting, eh? 6 metres! Yeah. They know where this hill is. We're going to talk about what's happened to it since, but when Jesus was crucified there, this was the crucifixion place. This is where the Romans crucified, and it was 6 metres high, 18 feet high. That's not tall. So it's interesting to actually go back into the history, and I've been doing a lot more of this lately as history teacher, to go back and try and find the historical evidence, try and look at what was actually historically happening, the background to all of this. So what happened to this hill? Well, interestingly, after the crucifixion, in the 2nd century, 200 AD, the Romans had to put down an uprising in Jerusalem. This is 200 years after the death of Christ, or the birth of Christ. You have an uprising by the Jews in Jerusalem. And what actually happened there was that they put this uprising down and then built a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, on that very spot. Interesting. And not many people know about this. They built a magnificent temple to Aphrodite on the very spot where Jesus was crucified. That is fascinating. They could have chosen anywhere else, but that's the hill they chose. Well, it's not a, well, it's a hill. It's a little, you know, it's like going in Holland. And they, I remember driving in Holland, and the guy said to me, "Oh, this is our highest point. It was 2 meters high." It's 2 meters in Holland. He said, "Oh, this is, you can see everywhere from 2 meters." I said, "Yes, my friend." And they built this Aphrodite temple there. Now, interestingly enough, of course, Christianity becomes officially the religion of Rome under an emperor called Constantine. And when Constantine had this revelation of God and made Christianity the religion of Rome and cast every other religion out, he understood very quickly where was Jesus crucified. And he went, or sent, he didn't go there, he sent his Roman delegates there, they pulled down the temple to Aphrodite, whatever the ruins were there, and they rebuilt the tomb of the sepulchre in the 400s on the same spot. Now that eventually just disintegrated, decomposed. And of course, interestingly, the Crusaders, remember the Crusaders from Europe came, and when they came and conquered Jerusalem, they did hold it for a period of time, they looked at this desecrated and run-down temple and built what is there today, the tomb of the sepulchre. And when you go to Jerusalem today, and I've been there, there's this magnificent tomb of the sepulchre temple, that basically church, that basically the Crusades and the Crusaders built. And my heart cry was, I wish they'd left it bare. How much better would it have been now to have a 6 metre hill with one cross on it? Oh, powerful, powerful. And what you see there is just a big church like any other place. More powerful is the bare hill with the skull-like shape, if you could ever get it back to what it was, with the cross. Because that's what's got to be in our minds, this cross of Jesus Christ. Let's go now to Luke 23. Before Jesus gets there, a strange thing happens that only Luke talks about. I wasn't going to talk about this, and then I thought, no, it's so strange, I've never understood it, and so therefore I thought, well, I will try and understand it. This is my interpretation of it. Often you'll hear a preacher say, well, I'm not sure about this, and there are some good Bible teachers in this church, and they can have differing opinions. That's well and good. Please do feel free at Open Church to decry what I'm saying here, but it's interesting that we read this very strange occurrence and only Luke makes mention of it. It's Luke 23, verse 28. Jesus is on the way there. Well, verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women who also wailed and wept and lamented with him. If you have heard the Greeks or the Turkish at a funeral, phenomenal. Oh, they put up quite a show. And, of course, it could be very real, but this was customary. This was customary. This was tradition in that Mediterranean, Near Eastern part of the world, even in that time, that if someone was going to die, crucified, or had died, there was tremendous wailing and weeping. And they were turning on the waterworks, following Jesus. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now you tell me, what on earth is he on about? Yeah, it's a fascination for me to see that actual statement by Jesus, a long statement. Now, as I said, it's not surprising that the women were following him, weeping and wailing. It is surprising for two reasons. Firstly, you must remember that Jesus has just had his back shredded by that whipping that we talked about a few weeks ago. He's suffering from what we call hypovolemic shock. He's got blood loss. He's extremely weak. He cannot even carry the cross piece, the patibulum. He can't carry it. Simon of Cyrene is carrying it. Jesus is weak. He is absolutely losing his physical life. It is draining out of him. and he turns round to these women. The second surprising thing is that he is not in any way sorry for himself. This is interesting. His thoughts and his focus are directed on others. And next week, I'm actually speaking again on the crucifixion. I've got two in a row. And next week, I want to talk about the words of Jesus on the cross. I think that's where we're heading. And we won't get there today. We'll do none of the words of Jesus at the cross. And you're thinking, how can he last for 30 minutes on this? But yes, indeed, it's true. The words of Jesus were all directed mostly at other people. Jesus was, always has been and was and still is today focused on you and me. Selfless. From the very beginning of time, right to his 33 years of life here on earth, right through to the present day, Jesus has never been focused on himself. That thing in Philippians where he says, I counted it, you know, I didn't grab hold of what I had, he just gave it. He gave the glory of the heavens that was upon him, and he just gave it away that he might sacrifice himself for us. This is Jesus. And here he is, turning around in this dire predicament, suffering from incredible weakness and blood loss, and he's turning around and he says, you know, daughters of Jerusalem, don't cry for me. Now, where have we heard that from? You know, Eva Perón, don't cry for me, Argentina, she flogged us from this verse. Yeah. I take it people did know the result of that game. I left in the middle of it. Extra time, Argentina? Oh, see. 2-1, thank you, I left. I said, Susie, that's the game. Thank you, Alan. So we're not crying for Argentina. She took this off Jesus. Jesus said this, don't cry for me, daughters of Jerusalem. But weep for yourselves and your children. What he's saying here is, cry for the generations to come. For this generation that are seeing this, and for every child that is born in the generations to come who do not recognize the work of Calvary. You see, Jesus was laying down his life, and he was giving the greatest gift that can ever be given, the gift of life eternal, to the world. And it was being done in the most horrific and horrendous way. And he was saying to these people, this is for all time the eternal opening for every person born to get to heaven. And they don't realize it. And there will be generations who don't realize it. Who are blind to this gift of love that God is giving. Cry for them. Weep and weep and weep for them, not for me, because this is already accomplished in my spirit. I said at Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Bang. He knew what was happening, but he was crying for those people who were to come, you and me. And the cross, remember, is either a tremendous blessing or a tremendous curse. It's either a wonderful inflooding of wonderful joy and relief that we have been saved and brought into the presence of God, or it's a wonderful, a terrible curse. And look what he says here. The people who do not recognize this sacrifice, they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. Let's go to Hosea. Let's find Hosea. Because this is basically right through the scripture. The impact of Calvary for the unbelieving world. We find Hosea. I always have fun with these little books. Hosea chapter 10. Find Daniel and go after that. Hosea chapter 10. And it's the second part of Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, on their worship, because their worship is something which is not of the true God. And they shall say to the mountains, suddenly cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Let's turn to Revelation. So there it is in the Old Testament. Let's now turn to Revelation. See this twice. There are other references to this, but Revelation, the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 6. And I believe this was the prophetic word that, is Jesus is really talking about here, Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the anger of the Lamb. Oh yes, that's what Jesus was talking about here in Matthew. That is the impact that Christ will have as he sits on the throne, the Lamb of God given for the world, and the world has ignored it. And he starts there with the mighty men, the kings of the earth, you know, all the men that should have been bowing the knee to the great Lamb of God are refusing. And then suddenly it's fall on me, hide me. Go back to Matthew. I know we're flipping around, but back to Matthew in 27. Or Luke, I'm sorry, Luke. Just to see one other thing in that passage in Luke 23. Very strange riddle that Jesus says here, and I'll just comment what I think is being said here. Luke 23, verse 31, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Fascinating. And my interpretation of that is that Jesus in his human life of 33 years was a green tree. He was full of sap, full of life. He gave many miracles to the people. He was a green tree in terms of the fact that he lived here on earth as a physical man, and he basically gave and gave and gave miracles of healing, words of wisdom, bread of life he gave. And suddenly the green tree was going to be chopped down. His life was going to be ended. And he said, if they're going to do this to the living Christ that lived here as a human being on this earth, what are they going to do when I'm ascended and sit by the throne of God? You know, and it's a dry time because they don't see me. But I'm coming. Yeah, I think that's the interpretation of it. What is the world going to do in the thousands of years after my death to this absolute fact that I gave myself on Calvary for these people? What are they going to do in the dry? And we know what they've done in the dry. The world has continued to mock Jesus Christ. You notice that the attack on Christianity is zeroing in more and more on the person of Jesus Christ. You watch, they will say he's a good man, and then they'll say he married Mary Magdalene and went to France. You name it, the attack will come, my friends. This should be no surprise for us. Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary is crucial, is central to our faith. Let's go on. Let's go back to our Matthew 27. In verse 34. This was customary that they would give the one to be crucified a drink. Remember, Jesus is suffering from thirst because one of the biggest things of hypovolemic shock, which he was, is blood loss, is that, you know, remember the heart races. Basically, there's not enough blood and the heart races, and then the thirst occurs from the very loss of moisture in the body. The fluid is going from the body, and the basic thing that you've got here is thirst like you've never experienced it before. And Jesus had that. We know he said, I thirst on the cross. We'll come to that next week, most likely. They gave him wine. It's got vinegar in my Bible, but in brackets it's got wine. A sour wine mingled with gall. And gall would be better translated myrrh. Remember the three kings coming to see Jesus? Myrrh. And the gall that you actually have there, as I read it, in various places, it's myrrh. It was a narcotic, a mild narcotic. They gave it, it was the only thing that the Romans actually did which was even remotely nice about this whole thing. It was supposed to dull the pain. It was supposed to dull the pain, and designed to do so. And Jesus, of course, He absolutely, I mean, he couldn't avoid it. They actually gave it to him, and he refused. He refused. Let's go and have a look at this, Psalm 69. These details are blow for blow, every event that happens in the crucifixion, blow for blow, it's recorded somewhere in the Old Testament. Has fascinated me when I've done this study. Psalm 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall, or myrrh, for my food. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. David, speaking prophetically. How amazing is it that right down the line, these people, some of the Romans, they would not have read this Old Testament. They would have not have read the Torah. But they fulfilled the words of the prophets and David down to the very last sentence. And then you know how wonderful this whole Calvary story is. It was foretold, it was pre-programmed, and God in his great love for us, and Jesus in his wonderful servant heart, was always heading for this. That was his goal. Always. Now we come to the actual crucifixion, and we look at Matthew 27 again, verse 35. There it all it says in Matthew 27, verse 35, and they crucified him. Now, it's pretty short, you know, four words to underline what was really a horrific part of the life of Jesus. They did some excavating in the late 1960s in Jerusalem, and they were excavating earth, and suddenly they came up, the earth moving machine suddenly hit something, and of course in these historic places they're very aware, go slow. Layers and layers of dust and human life has been added and added and added, and as you go underneath it you come upon layers of history basically, and suddenly they hit something. They then took the earth-moving machine away and they began to painfully scrape out what they had actually hit, and it were limestone boxes. It was limestone boxes, and they knew immediately it was bones, burial caskets. The Jewish people, of course, by their in their actual burial process, and this is what would have happened to Jesus if he hadn't gone, you know, rocketing up and into heaven, beam me up, said the Lord, you know. If that hadn't happened, he would have been in a limestone box after his burial in the tomb. They wait until, of course, all the flesh is decomposed, and then you've got the bones, and you put them into a limestone box, and that's how they're kept for posterity. That's the Jewish belief. The bones go into a limestone box like that, and that's posterity for the people. That's the way they treat their bodies. And suddenly they find this here. Now, when they opened up one of these boxes, they got a real shock. Because one of the men had been crucified. They found a name. The guy was called John Gakol. A young man. They could find this out. They've actually done some study on it. He'd been crucified. He was crucified in a sitting position. With his legs splayed out. And one spike through his legs. And the olive wood, the wood that they used, was still there with the spike. Yeah. And they saw then how the bones, where this man had been moving on the cross, had actually been scratched. They could tell the pain. They could tell what was going on. It was a very, very interesting, for the history people, for the archaeologists, a very interesting thing, because it proved that crucifixion did occur at that time. And it was a very painful, painful experience. You see, the people who are crucified die by asphyxiation. They die by suffocation. This was something I didn't realize, but basically it wasn't the blood loss. If you've been waiting for the blood loss, that goes a long time. But basically what happens is, with a crucifixion, horrible that I say this, but basically it's asphyxiation or suffocation, because they take a breath in when they're down, so-called down, and then to release that breath, they've got to rise up with their legs and release the carbon dioxide from their upthrust chest, and then go down again and take another breath. It is the painful movement. And when they can't thrust up anymore, they die of asphyxiation. That's crucifixion. That's how that death occurs. A more terrible way of dying you cannot believe, because the pain is there all the time. But you know that every time you raise up your legs to actually breathe, it could be your last. And then you come down and think, have I got the strength to rise up again and expel this carbon dioxide? That was the last journey of Jesus Christ on earth. He did it for us. That was the last journey of Christ. Now, what happened at Golgotha is that, and we know this, that the vertical post of the cross was always in that hill. So any time you see Jesus carrying a cross and it's got the vertical, it's wrong. We know it's historically wrong. That vertical post always stayed in the hill. The patibulum was the actual cross piece that he couldn't carry, Simon of Cyrene carried. The cross piece. And when they would have got to the hill, the 6-meter hill, they would have laid Jesus down, offered him the drink, he refused. They would have put his arms and stretched them out on the actual cross, and they had spikes. The spikes were about 5 to 7 inches. 5 to 7 inches long, and they would have driven them in, not to the hands, most interesting. Never went in the hands. So every time you see a thing with the hands of Jesus with holes in them, don't believe this. This is just because it's called the hand, we believe the holes went in the hand. They did never go in the hand. Because if they went in the hand, you've got to imagine that the person is using the hands also to rise themselves up. There's no decent hold or locking position in the hand. He would have torn off the cross. The Romans knew this. You can't find a place to secure a man in the hand. It went an inch from the wrist. Okay? An inch from the wrist. Why? Because that's the only locking position you've got. It locks the body. You might say to me, but didn't Jesus in John 20 verse 27 say to doubting Thomas, touch my hand? Interesting, eh? Touch my hand, and therefore everywhere you see this hand with the nail in. Interestingly, when you look at the actual, when you actually read the Greek of the time, the word hand covered from the fingertips to the elbow. Yep, that's right. Fingertips to elbow. We, of course, say, hey, this is the elbow, this is the wrist and the forearm, and this is the hand, and this is the palm, you know. We know these things, but the Greeks, they said, no, fingertip to elbow. What it actually did, it would have gone through what is called the median nerve. This is excruciating. Remember we talked about the fact that the word excruciating comes from ex, out of, cruciating, out of the cross. Pain, out of the cross. And one of the most incredible pains that Jesus had was it went through the median nerve. Now that's the nerve we've got called the funny bone. When I've hit it, it's not been funny. Every one of us has one time in our life hit the funny bone. And I said to my mum once, I said, I hit my funny bone and I went, what on earth is that pain? She said, oh, it's your funny bone. I said, that's nothing funny about that. And you really do feel it. If you hit it, you know, and you hit your funny bone, you know about it. Now when they put a stake through the wrist of Jesus, right through the median nerve, it would have been like putting a pliers and a pincer movement permanently on the funny bone. Can only be. And you think of the agony of having both wrists locked. And when I think through the shredding of the back of Jesus on his whipping, and then these stakes being driven in, and one stake, then of course he was hoisted with his hands on the patibulum and the crosspiece, and then the crosspiece and Jesus were put up there, and then he was one nail through the feet crossed. And when you think of the actual nails being driven in, Johnny Cash did a wonderful film on the crucifixion of Jesus. For me, it was the most phenomenal film that I've ever seen, and there have been a lot of them, but if you ever see, I forget the name of the film, but at the end of that film by Johnny Cash, there is a wonderful scene of the crucifixion. And I remember seeing it in Auckland, and when they hammered the nails in, you didn't see it, you just heard. You saw them placing, and then you just heard the thud of that going through. And I remember as a young boy, this is in the early 70s, thinking, that was for me. It absolutely impacted me. And then the film ended then. It did not go to the resurrection. It ended with Calvary. I remember going out onto Queen Street. And my only thought was to walk up to every single person and say, do you know what Jesus did for us? I can remember. I didn't do a thing with it. I should have. I should have gone up and down Queen Street just because my heart was absolutely flabbergasted. I suddenly realised the personal nature of the sacrifice. And I realised just how wonderful this man, the Son of God, this Lamb of God was and what he did. So Jesus is hoisted up, he's attached to the vertical stake. They know that the basic arms of Jesus, when anyone is crucified like that, they get stretched. Makes sense, doesn't it? He's locked in by the wrists, but they stretched. His shoulders would have been dislocated. There is no doubt. They reckon that the span of a man crucified is stretched 6 inches. That's a lot. 6 inches, my friend. 6 inches. Let's go to Psalm 22. We'll finish very shortly. Psalm 22. Verse 14. This is most interesting. David's speaking, but it's a prophetic word about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I am poured out like water. Blood loss. He just felt like the flood, the life was just draining and I'm poured out. He poured himself out for us. I'm poured out like water. And look at that. All my bones are out of joint. Dislocation. All my bones are out of joint. And my heart is like wax. That's the racing heart. It's hypovolemic shock. It is melted. He just feels like his heart's melting. It's just beating and beating and beating to try and keep up and pump the blood that's not there, remember? That's what happens when you get blood loss of that magnitude. It's trying to beat and keep the fluid going around the blood that's not there. It's not there, but the heart doesn't know that. Heart just keeps going and racing and racing and racing. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. He knows something is dreadfully wrong. And this is a wonderful verse in Psalm 22, which actually describes the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. Let's remember and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we close. Because that's where I want to end today. For me, it's enough. And we've talked a lot about physical suffering, and unfortunately, or you can't avoid it if you're going to speak on the crucifixion. Interestingly, of course, when you look at verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, the devil and all his cohorts, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Man, oh man, did they make a mistake? But, look at that. This is a wonderful but. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. It's the Calvary, it's crucifixion. It was a blinding flash of reading that I realized. I've always thought about that as talking about what God has personally prepared for me and help. Yes, yeah, God's got great things for me. But I think, no, he has, but he's done it here in Calvary, in crucifixion. That's why in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, you read what Paul says here. For I am determined. In other words, I am not swayed. I can only go this way. For I am determined not to know anything among you save what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Galatians 6:14 has the same message. Only Jesus and Him crucified. And remember, as I close, I was sitting today, and I didn't play the last song because I was just sitting there today and thinking through this message, and I just heard, I don't know, it must be the Spirit of God speaking to me. I only believe that because basically that's what I was asking. I said, God, how do you want me to finish this today? And there was only one thing reverberating round my head as Ethel sang that last song and you sung. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And when you hear the truth of the crucifixion and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there can only be one response, either, or two responses. It goes either way. Either you want the earth to hide you, run away from this and the earth to hide me, or you say, I am drawn to the love of one who gave and gave and gave everything possible for me. And I, if I be lifted up, and he was talking about the crucifixion in Calvary, I will draw all men. In the end, all men will be drawn to the crucifixion. For those who believe a blessing, and for those who disbelieve, they will want to run and hide and hide and hide, because that's the truth of this event in the life of Jesus. Which happened, my friends, which happened. Father, we pray. We pray that we would understand what happened on that moment of time when you allowed your arms to be stretched out and when you were lifted up on that cross. As soon as you were lifted up on that cross and you were locked onto that cross by those spikes, you were lifted up for all time that we might receive salvation. And we come to you and we draw near to you today, Jesus, and we ask that we would be worthy to receive that gift of grace. We can never be worthy. We are all sinners, but you, by your great grace and love, were lifted up that we might be brought to the Holy of Holies and to the throne of grace. And we come into that throne room today in the Spirit of God, and we praise you, Father, that you gave your Son, and we praise you, Jesus, that you were lifted up. And I pray for any person here today, Father, who does not know the wonderful saving grace of Jesus Christ, that they would be drawn to the foot of the cross and receive the greatest gift that has ever been given. The gift of your saving grace and forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for being lifted up in this place. And we lift you up continually in this church as the Son of God and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.